Genesis chapter 39. I'll read the first six verses. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass, from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake, and the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hand, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And thus is the reading of God's word. And all his children say, Amen. Amen. Our Heavenly Father, we pray thee now that you would open up the scriptures unto us, that we might see and appreciate all of the things that Joseph suffered as a type of Christ, so that we might appreciate all the things that our Lord and Savior did to redeem his people from their sin and make a people unto himself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, last week when we covered Genesis 38, I know y'all got a chance to catch up on your sleep. What I did was I consolidated 44 pages of notes into that one lesson. And so the takeaway point of that was that you would appreciate some of the things associated with the duty of the husband's brother, which we call the law of the Levirate, and what inheritance rights a wife does not have, so that you would see the gospel in it and appreciate why it was necessary for the Lord Jesus to redeem us from our situation of sin. Also, I want you to appreciate the sovereignty of God, and that's why I had our deacon read from Isaiah 44 today, that you would appreciate the sovereignty of God, because while Joseph is suffering these things, God is busy working over in Judah's life, just as busy as he is working in Joseph's life, as busy as he is working in every one of our lives the world over. You know, nothing is out of the reach of the Lord. By him all things consist, and all things go the way that he intends for them to go, so that he can remove from this world a people unto himself. So when you're looking at Genesis 38 and Genesis 39, I hope you can see a contrast between Judah, who would represent you and me, and Joseph, who of course represents Christ. And so in this contrast, you see that Judah behaves not unlike Adam, in so much as he falls of his own accord, and Joseph behaves like Christ, who, of course, was tempted in all points like as we are, yet he is without sin. So in Genesis 38, Judah goes down, and he turns aside of his own accord. When he's going up to visit the sheep shearers, he walks by and sees a veiled woman, and of his own accord, he turns in unto her. That's what the scripture says, that he turned in unto her. And we should appreciate that Tamar understood the familial dynamics associated with Judah, knew exactly what it would take to cause Judah to come in unto her and bear seed with her. And so she simply covers herself with the veil and sits there. She knew that his sons, having been married to them, were evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's God's language, and that they were wicked. And so what would be required to tempt him would simply be to just to sit there and be veiled. James 1:14 tells us that every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed, which means to be catched by bait. So all God has to do, and he never tempts anybody to sin. So let me withdraw that statement altogether. But all Tamar needed to do was simply put on a veil and sit there, and that would entice Judah, because he's drawn away by his own lust, and then he would go and lie with her. And of course, that's a grievous sin. Any union with a woman outside of the covenant of marriage, of course, is sin. You're going to contrast that when we get to it, where Joseph is the woman, Potiphar's wife, actually lays in wait for him and takes him and grabs him and constantly is endeavoring to get him to lie with her, which he does not do. And he does what everyone should do. He flees fornication, as the scripture tells us to do. So there's an incredible amount of hypocrisy in Jacob's family, because when Dinah was seduced, some say raped, but I would say she was seduced, how do they deal with it? Why, through duplicity, they go in and they tell everybody of Shechem that if they were to circumcise themselves, the males were to circumcise themselves, why then they would exchange daughters and they would intermarry and become like one family, exchange, having a business relationship associated with that. And that through duplicity, then on the third day, they go in and they slay Simeon and Levi, go in and slay all of the males. So she has been aware of that. So Tamar knows what's going on in the family. Reuben, we know, lay with Bilhah, Jacob's concubine. And so she knows what kind of people Jacob's children are. So Joseph, in contrast, is brought down to Egypt. He never turned aside anyway. He did everything that he was supposed to do, everything that was set before him. He did well, and again, he was tried, sorely tried by Potiphar's wife, who endeavored to draw him into sin, that he would lie with her. However, he behaves like Christ, and we never see him sin anywhere. So there he is down in Egypt, and we have said in the past that Egypt is an interesting place for all of the Lord's saints. We are in a type of Egypt, the world. For Abraham, Egypt was a snare. He walked all through the promised land from the north to the south. The Lord had told him that that land was going to be his and that the Lord would make of him a great nation. And if God were to tell you that he would make of you a great nation, and at the time you had no children, you should view yourself as being immortal. So it's from a perspective of faith, Abraham and Sarah should have considered themselves to be immortal, irrespective of how evil the Canaanites might be, irrespective of how murderous a people that might be. And I'm not saying they were, but they should have viewed themselves as being absolutely immortal, certainly until the promise of God was fulfilled in their lives. But they didn't. By lack of faith, they went down into Egypt, which became a snare for him, and from whence he took Hagar out, and the world is still suffering the consequences of that sin. For Isaac, Egypt was a temptation. God told him not to go down, and he did not go. For Jacob, Egypt was a place of fear. He was afraid to go down there. God told him to go down there, and it became a place of sustenance for him. Now, for Joseph, Egypt is a place of service and a place where he suffered great humiliation, but he also suffered, or I should say, experienced exaltation and glory while he was down in Egypt. And so as he is brought down to Egypt, we see in the first verse there that he is brought down by the Ishmaelites. And we should appreciate that the Midianites were the ones that drew him out of the well. And the Ishmaelites and the Midianites were first cousins once removed. They were all sons of Abraham, the Midianites by virtue of Keturah. So I want you to appreciate that they all knew who Joseph was and that they knew that he was Jacob's son. So the first point I want us to appreciate is that the things that people suffer in this world, they're both physical and they're emotional. And I would venture to say that we suffer from emotional concerns more than anything else. I don't know how your life goes, but you probably worry and fret over a lot of things that simply come to naught. So we put ourselves and we suffer things that we ought not to, but simply because we do not trust in and believe in the Lord. With respect to Joseph, his suffering at the hands of his brethren was very real. And I want us to keep in mind that he was indeed a real person. He knew his brethren were evil because he had brought their evil report to his father when they were out watching the flock. So he knew they were. He knew about Simeon and Levi, how they had slain the Shechemites. And he knew that Reuben had lain with Bilhah. He knew about all of their duplicity. He knew how they had failed to do their father's work. So he understood and had an appreciation for how they were. I also want us to appreciate that Christ knew what was in man. Christ knew when he was incarnate, he knew everything that he was going to experience, certainly, but he knows what's in man. In John chapter 2, verse 23 through 25, we read, now this is when the Lord is in Jerusalem. This is a bit of a summary here, but it says, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover, in the feast, it says, many believed in his name when they saw the miracles which he did. So there's a reaction based on what they see the Lord do. Verse 24 says, but Jesus did not commit himself unto them because he knew all men. He knows what's in their hearts. He knows whether or not that they actually believe in him as Lord and Savior, or whether they're simply believing something associated with the miracles that they've seen. Verse 25, and says, and needed not that any should testify of man, for he knew what was in man. Christ ever knew what was in the heart and what is in the heart of men. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 and 13 sets that before us very clearly. For the word of God, and what is the word of God? It's Christ himself. The word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of both soul and spirit, and of the joints and of the marrow. And this is where it gets into. Now we're talking, obviously, about Christ himself. The word of God, the word of the Lord, is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Not only does the Lord know what we're thinking, but he knows why we're thinking what we're thinking, even if we don't know. He knows the root motivation of why we think and do the things that we do. Verse 13, neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. So you should appreciate that whenever the Lord was walking around and speaking with people, he knows exactly what's going on in their heart. And since we're talking about Christ, who is God, it's not like when you watch a science fiction movie and they show somebody who can read your thoughts. That's all just in real time. You know, you might be saying something, but they know what you're thinking. Christ looks at you in a three-dimensional sense, from the eternity past to eternity future, and sees you in a three-dimensional sense, knows everything you have ever thought, and knows why are you thinking the thoughts that you're thinking. From the moment of your conception till you go into the grave, he knows and is intimately familiar with everything about you. So Christ always knows what is going on in man, and he most certainly knew what man was going to do to him. In Matthew 16, 21, he tells his disciples, by the way, here is what's going to happen. He says, from that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem. Not that he's going to go there, but he absolutely positively must go to Jerusalem. And I want us to appreciate God's sovereignty in the life of Joseph, who as a type of Christ must go down to Egypt. So he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. He must be killed, and he must be raised again on the third day. So Christ knew everything that he was going to suffer, everything that was going to take place in terms of his life. In Luke 24, the Lord, as you know, is walking on the road to Emmaus along with two disciples. It's not a coincidence. And in verse 25, he says of Luke 24, he says, then he said unto them, he's speaking to these disciples, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Not just some of them, but all that the prophets have spoken. And that's certainly been a problem with the history of the Jews, where they think only that Christ will come in glory, but not that he will become incarnate and suffer the abuse of man before he is received up into glory. Verse 26, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? So yes, he must have suffered these things. Verse 27, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So all the laws, the prophets, and the Psalms spake of what things the Lord would suffer. Over in verse 44, he's speaking again on another occasion. These are the words which I spoke unto you. Words, logos. These are the logos which I, who am the logos. In the beginning was the word, in the beginning was the logos, and the logos was with God, and the logos was God. So I want us to appreciate that Christ was intimately familiar with the Bible, which is the living word of God. And it was written, of course, by the Spirit of God, which is also the Holy Ghost, which is also the Spirit of Christ. These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, and all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me. Thus, verse 46, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ, it was necessary, to suffer and to raise from the dead the third day. So Christ knew everything that was going to befall him. Joseph doesn't know everything that's going to befall him. But so he's going to suffer emotionally as he's in this great turmoil. Christ, of course, it says, for the joy that was set before him, you know, despised the shame and went to the cross for the joy that was set before him, because he knew how this was going to end. Joseph is not there yet. Now, he's had his dreams, but he doesn't understand that yet. So we should appreciate that knowing something intellectually and knowing something experientially are two very different things. Now, the idea of that, or the reality of that, is set forth before us in Genesis chapter 3, verse 22. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 22, it says, this is after the fall of man, and the Lord God said, behold, the man, that would be Adam, is become as one of us, to know good and evil. Well, which one of us did Adam become like? Well, he became like Christ, to know good and evil. Christ, of course, is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, so in that context, he understands and appreciates what it would mean to suffer for the sins of men. So when God had first created everything, of course, it was all very good. And experientially, I should say intellectually, Adam understood what would happen by virtue of the fall. The Lord told him in 2:17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. So he has an intellectual understanding that there are going to be consequences for disobedience to God, but that's, I'm going to call it a sterile atmosphere. You can sit here and read about things that are going to happen to you in the future and not really appreciate what that means. And so it's not till after the fall, Genesis 3:16, that God says to the woman, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow thou shalt bring forth children. And then he says to Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto thy wife and hast eaten of the tree, cursed is the ground. The entire planet was cursed by virtue of what he did. Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread. So he went from knowing good, because when God created everything, he says that he created it and was all very good. He knew that and he appreciated it. But now he's experiencing death. And that's the experience of it is very different than what God had said to him in Genesis 2:17. We've got pre-fall and post-fall. Now, with respect to Christ, in Isaiah 53:3, it says, 700 years before Christ comes, that he's going to be despised and rejected of men. And that's going to mean he's going to be despised and rejected, not only of the world, but of his people as well. It says he was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. And so as happened to our Lord and Savior, so too in type did it happen to Joseph. He came to his own brethren in Genesis 38, verse 14. He comes to seek on their welfare. And I can hardly imagine what it must have felt like for him, even though he knows of their evil disposition. He knows that they can't speak peaceably unto him, that they don't like him at all. He knows that they envy him and indeed hate him. I can't imagine what he must have felt when he got to them and he was violently mobbed and assaulted, stripped of his coat, and put into a cistern or a pit. And that was done by his 10 brothers. So it's one thing to, like I say, to appreciate, I don't think my siblings like me very much. And another thing to experience them grabbing you and assaulting you and casting you into a pit. Keep in mind, he's only 17 years old at this time. So again, knowing your brothers envy and hate you and experiencing the act associated with it is very different. Being sold into slavery is very different than reading about it. So all of the sons of Abraham were against him in this context. As I said, the Midianites were sons of Abraham through Keturah, and the Ishmaelites were sons of Abraham through Ishmael. It was a family affair that sold him into bondage. And so we should appreciate that the family could not deliver him once he'd been sold into bondage. The only thing that freed him was the king. Now, we have all been sold into the bondage of slavery by virtue of our flesh. So our family or our flesh and blood has sold us into slavery, and only the king can free us from that bondage. So, with respect to the things that are happening to Joseph, the only place he's going to find any comfort, and this should be our true source of comfort and only source of comfort in this world, is to find comfort in the Lord. I can see no bright side to the situation that's taking place in Joseph's life at that time. He's been separated from his father. cast into a pit by his family, sold into slavery by his first cousins once removed. He is the beloved son of his father. He gave him a long coat, showing his approval of him, gave him responsibility over the flock and over his brethren, indicating his love and his approbation of him. And so, stripped of his coat, separated from his father, brought down to Egypt in slavery by his family, and sold. It's not until Genesis 42:9 that Joseph remembers his dreams. That is 22 years after this, that it finally dawns onto him, according to what we read in the narrative, that it finally occurs to him that, oh, this is all ordained by God to save much people alive. It had to happen that I go down here, because now my brethren have come down for sustenance and they are bowing down before me. So 22 years later is finally when he goes, okay, I see God's sovereign hand in my life here in a meaningful and in a positive way. And I hope we can see that in our own lives, that everything that befalls us, of course, is from God. There's not a thing that we suffer on this earth that is not from the hand of God, that he hasn't meted out for our good. So it's incumbent upon us to meditate on those things, meditate on the word, and look to God as he is shaping us and conforming us to the image of his son. That's why we sung the hymn this morning, Be Thou My Vision. We should ever keep our eyes on Christ, because we are being conformed to him. But now here he is, he's 17 years old, and I wonder what thoughts might be going through his head. If it were me, I'd be thinking, escape. Sooner is better than later. I've been to survival school, and they'll teach you that in the military. The sooner you can get away, the better off you're going to be, because as it progresses, you're going to become subject to greater and greater authority and greater number of people guarding you, and that's the way it's going to go for Joseph. And once he gets down to Potiphar's house, he's going to ultimately end up in the ward and in a prison from which there is no way he would escape. So sooner is better than later. It's not that far back to where he was sold into slavery. We know that his Jacob had gone almost two and a half times that distance when he went up to Paddan Aram to find a wife for himself. Moses escaped. He fled from Egypt. But there are no thoughts or no talk of escape on his mind. We know that the Lord works in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. So Joseph occupies himself with his situation. He's going to be as one sold into slavery, and he serves his master. No talk about him having thoughts of revenge, and we know that he's going to have ample opportunity to do that. In me, that probably would have been smoldering for years. We know that in his brother Esau, his uncle Esau, comforted himself, purposing to kill Jacob, his father. So that's how the flesh responds to situations like this. We want to either escape or we want to have revenge, but there's no mention and there's no talk of that. So I suppose he might have been thinking, well, I hope somebody with a benevolent heart buys me. I hope somebody nice buys me, and I don't have a cruel taskmaster. So again, Joseph is a real person, is going to be having some real thoughts. But this account here is to teach us about Christ. And as a real person, he really suffered. As Christ was manifest in the flesh, as a real person, he really suffered. So as the Lord would have it, we read in verse 1, and Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down thither. Well, he's not sold to a baker. He's sold to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh. That root word of officer means to castrate. So he's a eunuch of Pharaoh. So I'm going to speak about who is his master now. He is chief or captain of the guard. That means he rules over the guard. And the word guard in Hebrew, the root of it is slaughter, butcher, one who kills, very much like a cook who kills an animal. Now, there's a similarity between where he is and where Daniel was. Daniel was taken down into Babylon. It was prophesied that the sons of the Israelite or Hebrew royalty would be taken down into Babylon, and they would suffer things there. Hezekiah entertained an embassage of people from the king of Babylon, and he showed them all of his treasures in his house and the temple. And naturally, they had eyes as big as silver dollars when they saw all that. And so Isaiah comes and tells them what's going to happen. And in verse 7 of Isaiah 39, he says, "And of thy sons that shall issue from thee," in other words, your sons, your grandsons, your great-grandsons, your children, "which thou shalt beget, shall they take away, and they shall be eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." So God is telling Hezekiah that the issue, those that come out of his loin, they in fact are going to be made into eunuchs. So go to the book of Daniel and let's look and see what happened to Daniel. In verse 3 of chapter 1, it says, "And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of his eunuchs." So if you're subject to this individual, you're a eunuch, because he's the master of the eunuchs, "that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes." So these are the people that he's going to have supervision over, and he is the master of the eunuchs. In verse 7, it says, "Unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names." Daniel and his three friends are all going to be renamed, indicating that they're subject to the prince of the eunuchs. "And the prince of the eunuch gave names, for he gave the name to Daniel, the name of Belteshazzar, and to Hananiah of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego." Verse 8, "But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine that he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself." So I'm trying to share with you here that Daniel was subject to the prince of the eunuchs, just as just as Joseph was subject to the captain of the guard, who is captain of the eunuchs as well. So Daniel's a eunuch. He's subject to this individual who is the master of the eunuchs. And Daniel is later subject to another individual who is tasked by the king of Babylon to cut people into pieces who cannot translate his dream for him. So in Daniel chapter 2, verse 5, we have, "The king answered and said to the Chaldeans, the thing is gone from me," speaking of his dream, "if you will not make known unto me the dream with the interpretations thereof, ye shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made into a dunghill." Verse 14 says, "Then Daniel answered with the counsel and wisdom to Arioch, the captain of the king's guard." That word is the same one we see over there in Genesis, that he is the chief of the executioners and slaughtermen. And so he says to him, "The captain of the king's guard, which was gone forth to slay the wise men of Babylon." So these individuals are very brutal that Daniel is subject to, as well as Joseph is subject to them as well. So it is into this man's hands and subject to this man's authority that Joseph has been sold to. And God knows that. Our sovereign God has placed him there. And we need to appreciate that Joseph's life is ordained by God to go down a certain road and to be subject to certain people. And we should appreciate God's grace in his life every step of the way, how God is shepherding him and protecting him from the very people that he subordinates him to. Now, Joseph could have been sold to any number of other people, but he was sold to Potiphar. I can only imagine what a type of a man Potiphar was, that he would have been a man that people would have been afraid of. If you were at the auction market and you were bidding against Potiphar, I think you're going to let Potiphar win the bid by virtue of the authority that he has. He's probably a man who has a seared conscience. Anybody that can be engaged in that activity has got to have a seared conscience. So you're not going to bid against him. So Joseph is placed in a very conspicuous household, which of course is very close to Pharaoh himself. Failure for him to perform his duties most likely would have resulted in death, if not castration. Now, Archaeologists have found in Assyria at the palace of Khorzabad, it says there is on the wall a representation of a naked man with limbs stretched out and arms and ankles fastened under the floor or a table, while a tall bearded man is in the act of filleting him alive. This represents the chief of executioners, which is engaged in a very horrid work, which people can appreciate from Daniel and Genesis 39, that Joseph is subject to this individual. So these are very real people. They had very real duties, and they were really very brutal. So again, there is Joseph. He's in this household, and God superintends and watches over him. Now, the fact that Joseph was not castrated is interesting, but God knows the beginning from the end, and God knew that Jacob, his father, would adopt Joseph's two sons as his own, and Manasseh, and Ephraim would be the result of that. Ephraim means fruitful, and when Jacob is blessing Joseph himself in Genesis 49:22, he says that he would yet be a fruitful bough. So God is going to protect him and make sure that no harm comes to him, because he has a future planned for the progeny of Joseph. Now, verse 2 of Genesis 39, and the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. So it says here that the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man. Now, what does it mean to be a prosperous man? Well, he was industrious, he was hardworking, and he was diligent, yet he's a slave. So how does he prosper? So what does the Bible mean by prosperous, when a person is a prosperous man? What does that mean in the context of Scripture? Well, it means that whatever Joseph set his hand to, he was successful in doing it, with the understanding that the success is not rooted in him, but the success is rooted in the Lord. Again, the verse starts off with, the Lord was with Joseph. Everybody here has had one of those days where it seems like you can't do anything right. You work on a project and it just goes nowhere. And you've also had days when everything goes very well, and whatever you set your hand to, it works out well. And I would say to you that on that occasion, the Lord is prospering you. In verse 3, it says, we see that his master saw that the Lord was with him. And I think that's important for us to appreciate. The master saw that the Lord was with him. In Matthew 5:16, it says that we should let our lights so shine before men that they may see our good works and glorify our heavenly Father. So they would see what things that we prosper in, and not look to us as the agent of that, but rather God himself would be glorified. We know that God has ordained certain good works that we should walk in, and it would I would appreciate it if people would see what things that I do and attribute the success of it to God. Back in Genesis 24, several times, this is the occasion when Abraham has sent his servant to find a wife for his son Isaac. It uses the word prosper four different times, and in every case, the prosperity of that trip to find a wife is attributed to God. So we would appreciate that the prosperity that is attributed or said to be Joseph, that him being a prosperous man, it's the result of God working in his life to glorify himself. So whatever Joseph puts his hand to, he does well. In verse 23 of Genesis 39, we see that once he's even in prison, it says the keeper of the prison looked not to anything that he had that was under his hand, because the Lord was with him. And that which he did, the Lord made it to prosper. So even in the prison house, God is still continuing to prosper Joseph. So everywhere he goes, it goes well for him because God is with him, even though he's suffering incarceration. And so if you're a prosperous man and you can appreciate that the Lord is with you, then I would say that you would be a content man, because you would appreciate God working in your life, and it would help to you to affirm the relationship that you have with the Lord. You would know that everything is working for your good. So in spite of the fact that Joseph is in slavery, he can feel and see God's hand upon himself, and that would be a comfort to him. I can find no other place for him to get comfort than in the Lord, and it's manifesting itself in the Lord working in his life and prospering him in the things that he's doing. Again, in verse 2, it says that the Lord is with him. In Romans 8:16, it says that we have the Spirit within us, that bears witness that we are the children of God. That's Romans 8, 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. So I would suggest that Joseph has the Spirit of God within him, and he's feeling God's presence. And that's giving him comfort, and that's a comfort, again, that we should all feel. Now, we feel the comfort of the Lord when we walk in obedience, when we walk by faith and not by sight. So if we would trust in the Lord with all our hearts, and lean not unto our own understanding, if we did what it says to do in Proverbs 3:5, then I think we would have a better relationship with the Lord and feel the Lord's presence in our life. In all our ways, acknowledge him. Joseph certainly should have been doing that, because the Lord is telling us that he is prospering him and the Lord is with him. So we should acknowledge that whatever we have is from the Lord. And then it says he will direct our paths. So we should follow God's direction. We are told in the Bible, in Colossians 3:23, that we should, whatever we do, do heartily as unto the Lord and not unto men. So whatever we put our hand to, whatever task we put our hand to, we should do it as though we're serving Christ himself. Knowing that of the Lord ye shall receive the reward of the inheritance, for ye serve the Lord Christ. What is the reward of the inheritance? Well, it's certainly Christ himself, but it's eternal life because we have Christ. So it's telling us here in verse 24 that we do, in fact, serve the Lord, so we ought to conduct ourselves and behave ourselves as though we are serving the Lord, because, in fact, we are serving the Lord in the things that we do. Ecclesiastes 9:10 tells us that whatever we do, we should put our hand to it. We should do it with our might. So we should do those things, we should behave ourselves in those ways, and we would appreciate that the Lord is with us and that he is prospering us, and then we would be content. So Potiphar could see that the Lord was with him. Remember when Jacob was contemplating leaving Laban, and Laban says, no, don't leave, because I can see that I'm being blessed for your sake. So Laban could see that Jacob had a relationship with the Lord, and he was being blessed as a result of that. Now, verses 4 through 6 of chapter 39, it says, and Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand. And it came to pass from the time that he had made him overseer in his house, not only is he overseer in the house, and over all that he had, that the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Jacob, for Joseph's sake. That's the same thing that happened to Laban. And the blessing of the Lord was upon all that he had in the house and in the field. And he left all that he had in Joseph's hands, and he knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. So right now, things are going very well for Potiphar, because he's being blessed as a result of God's hand being upon Joseph. So let me ask you this question. Wouldn't you like to have a servant like Joseph? I would. A situation where you don't even know what you have, where he's taking care of everything, and the only thing that you know that you have is the bread which you do eat, the things that the Lord sets right in front of your face, right in front of you. Well, I would share with you that you do have a servant like that, and that servant is Christ. And that is all we need to know, is the bread which we do eat, which is to say, the only thing we need to know is Christ Jesus, who is the bread of life. In John 17:3, the Lord says, and this is life eternal, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That's all you need to know is Christ. You need to have a personal relationship with him. You need to know him in the context that the Bible uses the word know. That's the only thing we need to know. Christ has done everything that is required to secure our position in his kingdom of heaven, in his kingdom of light. The disposition and disposal of all things are in Christ's hand, just as they were in Joseph's hands in Potiphar's house, just like they're going to be in Joseph's hands when he's in prison, and just like they're going to be in Joseph's hand when he is released from prison or lifted up from prison and set over all of Egypt by the king of Egypt. Everything is in Christ's hand. He provides us with our daily bread, whether it be physical or spiritual. But of the things that we see, we don't know the depth of all of the things that we have yet in Christ. We can read about it in the Bible if we'll spend time in it. We can read about how we're united with God through Christ, who is God, and therefore we are one with God. who is in us and we are in him. But apprehending everything that we had is another matter altogether. And the Lord speaks about that in Philippians chapter 3, verse 12 and 13. In Philippians 3, 12, he says here, not as though I had already attained either, were already perfect, which we know we're not, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend, that for which also I am apprehended. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended. So we endeavor to apprehend, which is to say, understand that by which we are apprehended and understood by the Lord. But only on our knees in prayer and reading God's word and meditating of all the things that we have in Christ can we begin to appreciate and apprehend that the things that we have. The Bible speaks about what things we have. It says that we are subject to or have access to the riches of his goodness and forbearance and long-suffering. These are things that we have access to. We can't see them, but they are there for us. We have access to the riches of his glory. We have access to the riches of his grace. So the Bible speaks of the unsearchable riches of Christ, and they are so vast and so deep. The Lord says that they are unsearchable, how deep and vast they are. It says, of Christ are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. And so if we would meditate on those things, meditate on Christ himself, of course, we would be content and we would be happy with our lot in life, knowing that these things are available to us. God has given us everything that we need. He has taken care of everything. We have nothing to be concerned about, and we would certainly sleep better at night. We wouldn't be concerned about the foolishness of the world, knowing our transitory, that it is transitory, and we are but pilgrims passing through it. Thinking on those things would give us greater trust for the Lord for all things, and we would be more inclined to seek his counsel for all things, and we would be content in whatsoever state we are in, knowing that God is directing our steps, just like he has directed Joseph's steps. And we would know that all that we have in Christ is eternal life, eternal fellowship with him, which is to say, we have Christ himself. So this morning I want us to appreciate the sovereignty of God, how he is directing Joseph's steps for the good of Joseph as well as the good of all of his brethren, because through the things that he suffers, he's going to save much people alive, just of course as can be said about Christ. The things that he suffered and the glory that followed, he did to save much people alive. So let's think about the Lord's death, his burial, his resurrection, and his ascension as we celebrate the Lord's table this morning. Amen.